Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter number 11 and pick up at verse number 42. I believe that this is an event that happened shortly after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was invited into a Pharisee's house for lunch. And I believe that it's told in Luke chapter 7, immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, in that gospel, and then told again with a different focus in Luke 11, where Jesus lets the Pharisees know that their problem is their core is not committed to God, that they need to have more than just ritual. They need a relationship. They can't get by just simply by putting on a show. You remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, he had said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven. And he has started calling the Pharisees hupakretai, which is the Greek way of referring to a play actor, a stage actor, someone who puts on a performance. And that's actually how he describes many of the Pharisaic religious rituals of this time period. So Jesus is anointed by a sinful woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, and that causes a big stir. And he also fails to wash his hands according to the proper religious rituals of the Pharisees, and that also causes a trouble with the Pharisees. So it doesn't look like lunch is going to go off after all. Instead, Jesus begins lecturing the Pharisees at the dinner table, at the lunch table, for their hypocritical actions. And it's in a series of woes. So let's reread the first woe in Luke 11:42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. So you're really good about counting out single seeds and leaves of your garden plants so that God gets his tenth, but you're letting slide God's justice and the need that you have to love others as God loves them. Jesus says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Tithing was good. It had a very important purpose of keeping the work of God moving forward. But the justice and the love of God should have been done as well. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now, when we went to the synagogue at Chorazin, which is just a couple of miles north of Capernaum, we saw there one of the chief seats. It is a seat that has a name inscribed on it, a dedication to the work that person did for the synagogue. And it was presumed that the person would be able to sit in that seat whenever they showed up for Sabbath services. Most everybody else were expected to stand for the service, or if they were older or they were ladies with children, they would be able to sit on the stone seating around the edges of the meeting hall. But having a chief seat was a sign of prestige. You had money and power and position in the community. So Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees, because that's where your focus seems to be. You like the best seats, the special seats in the synagogues, and you like being talked to in respectful terms out in the marketplaces, you know, out in the mall, out in the shopping centers. Verse 44, woe to you, For you are like unmarked graves, and the people walk over them without knowing it. The Jewish people, under the leadership of the Pharisees, had gotten into the habit of marking all graves with very white plasterwork, so that you could see these graves from a long ways away and therefore could avoid touching them and making yourself unceremonially clean. But Jesus turns that around on them and says, you Pharisees, because of your surface level religion, you're the unclean ones. You are like unmarked graves that people don't even realize when they come into contact with you that they are being led astray. Now, verse 45 says, one of the lawyers, apparently was sitting there at the table. What's the distinction between a lawyer and a Pharisee? Well, a lawyer might actually be a Pharisee, but a Pharisee is not required to be a lawyer. A lawyer is somebody that is an expert in the law. And we're not talking about the written law necessarily, but rather that chaining of rabbinical tradition that we've talked about before, knowing which teacher said what about certain aspects of Jewish life. So one of these experts says, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. So he's like, sir, you are talking down about us when you talk down about them. In verse 46, he said, woe to you lawyers also. It's always funny to me. One of the worst things you can do if you are a bad person is draw attention to yourself when bad people are getting criticized, because now you're going to become the new target. And that's exactly what happens here. Jesus turns his attention to these lawyers that fiddle-faddle with the Word of God and make more important the opinions of men, rabbis, through the centuries. He said to them, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So this is like that annoying person that when you're trying to move things from room to room or empty out a container or a vehicle, maybe you've got like a U-Haul or a Ryder truck and you're trying to take stuff into the house. Some guy is like helping you load up and then just stands there while you stumble into the building, waiting for you to come back so that they can load you up super heavy again. That's not helpful. That's what these guys are doing. They are making all these rules and regulations and procedures that are not actually in the scripture, but they're putting them on the common people and expecting them to follow them. And they don't care how inconvenient and unhelpful some of these things are. Verse number 47, woe to you, for you build the true tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Now that's something from the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Where Jesus had said that you should rejoice when you're being mistreated, because that's the way they did to the real prophets of old. And so here he is saying, you know what? You guys built the tombs after your forefathers killed the prophets. They were hateful enough that they ended their lives, and then you try to pretend everything's fine. Verse number 48, so you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you built their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. So Jesus now launches into this idea that the Pharisees are the ones, their attitude of play acting, putting on a show, not really being genuine to the core. Their behavior is what's going to bring judgment on the Jewish nation before everything is said and done. And that's exactly what happens. We know that within a generation after Jesus' death and resurrection, the temple was destroyed, the city of Jerusalem was annihilated, and the Jewish people were scattered across the Roman Empire and beyond. And it's all because they'd been engaging in exactly what Jesus describes here. Whenever God sent prophets and apostles and other messengers, the response of the sinners, in this case the Pharisees, was to kill the messengers. And so they will be held accountable. Verse 51 gives a kind of a range here. From the blood of Abel, he's the first person to die at the hands of somebody that didn't like the fact that he was a good person. Remember, Abel was killed by his brother Cain because God was happy with Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's sacrifice, all because of the attitude differences between the two men. So from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Zechariah's martyrdom is described in 2 Chronicles 24, and Chronicles is the end of the Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament. So effectively, he is saying from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, from the first person that dies for their faith in Scripture to the last person who dies for their faith in Scripture. So all of them. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So Jesus says, this group, this time period is when God is going to bring accountability for all these years of rejecting his message. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. What's the purpose of a key? It's to lock things up, but also to unlock things that are locked up. And so the lawyers were supposed to be unlocking the Word of God so that people could live according to its teachings. But instead of unlocking the Word, they were locking up the people away from the Word, not allowing them to actually read was right there in front of them. Instead, they told them, this is what this rabbi says, this is what this rabbi says, this is what this rabbi says, and talking about the traditions rather than the actual Word of God. And this is still problematic in the church today. There are some places that hardly ever preach straight from the Bible. Instead, they take little snippets of the Bible, and then they go out and teach whatever it is they really want to teach. And they'll use all sorts of best-selling books, and they'll even do videos and snippets from movies and all of this other stuff to reach whatever it is they want to teach, instead of just letting the Word of God stand on its own authority. And so that's one of my pet peeves as a preacher and a Bible teacher, is I want preachers to preach the Word of God, not tell silly jokes and make all these references to commentaries. Preach the Word. That's Paul's command to Timothy, and that should be all of our commands to all the preachers that are up and coming. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, correct. That's what the Word of God is for. All right, back to the text. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Remember that these Pharisees, the lawyers are part of that group. They have refused the call first of John the Immerser to repent, and now they are refusing the call of Jesus the Messiah to repent. What does repent mean? Change the way you think. Bring your thinking into alignment with God's thinking. Where does that come from? From God's word. And so they are refusing to repent and thereby change the way they act. And so not just that, they're also putting up roadblocks for people who genuinely do want to repent and become followers of Jesus. And then we read in verse 53, he went away from there. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. So this luncheon doesn't apparently go off very well. Instead, it becomes a very contentious confrontation moment. And as Jesus is trying to disengage and go back to his ministering to the people, they're dogging him and demanding that he have to give them answers to their questions. Verse 54, they were lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So they are now trying to find anything or everything that he says that could be used as a legal charge against him. And they will keep this up right to the very day that they finally get him crucified, because they are haters of Jesus. At this juncture, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 12, verse number 22, which has a parallel from Luke chapter 11, where we've already been. And so I think that this event takes place in connection with the events we were just looking at that happened in Simon's house, and all the ministry that Jesus has been doing on this particularly busy day that started with the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. Demon oppression, remember, is the terminal end of a relationship, a free will relationship to begin with, between a human being and a fallen angel or some sort of demonic entity. They start having this give-and-take relationship. But eventually, the demon becomes more demanding, or the human becomes less willing, and so it becomes abusive. And the demon forces the human to hurt themselves and will even turn off certain physical functions, like the ability to see or the ability to speak and hear. And so that's what's happened in this this incident of demon oppression or demon possession. The demon has turned off the optic nerve and apparently done something to affect the speaking ability of this person. And so the people who are his friends and have compassion on him, they bring him to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He heals him. How does he heal him? He would have cast out the demon. He would have said, demon, get out. Let go. You can't stay here anymore. The guy wants to be free of you. Remember, an abusive relationship is ended by the authority figure, a third-person authority figure, coming in and enforcing the free will of the abused person. So in this case, Jesus tells the demon to get out of there and leave the man alone. And as soon as the demon is gone, this is what happens. So the man spoke and saw. So he has now been healed because the abusing demon is out of his life. Verse 23, all the people were amazed And they said, "Can this be the son of David?" Which is a messianic title. Remember, David had been promised that one of his seed would sit upon the throne forever. And so that's the Messiah figure that the Jewish people are waiting for. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, see, they don't believe that Jesus is the son of David. They don't believe that he is the Messiah. They are convinced that he is a false teacher. And so they cannot allow this thinking to keep on spreading in the community that Jesus might be Messiah. So when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub that the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So their spin on the situation is the only way that he has control over these demons is because he's in cahoots with Satan himself, with the prince of demons. Beelzebul is a twisted pronunciation of Baal, which means Lord in the Canaanite language, and Zebul, which is the idea of flying around, and it had the idea of the exalted Lord. The idea of Baal is flying around in the heavens, and he's flying around doing things for people. Now, the Jewish people made fun of this name, Baal Zebul, the exalted Baal. And I think they called him Baal Zebub, which has more to do with the idea of what happens when a fly is flying around. It's zzz, you know, zizzing all over the place, and it's usually on like a manure pile is a place where you'll find lots of flies. So they would refer to Satan as Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Dung Heap, or Lord that flits around like a fly. So they are basically accusing Jesus of being in cahoots with Satan. Verse 25, knowing this, knowing their thoughts, Jesus is going to respond about this being impossible. Now, it doesn't happen just yet. I want to hold off on that for a little bit longer. I want us to go now to Mark chapter 3, verse number 20. Now, right before verse number 20, you can see a list of the 12 apostles. The reason you see that list is because this is Mark's contribution to the same time period, that Jesus went up on a mountain, he prayed all night, then he called his 12 apostles and gave them this apostleship. Then verse 20, which means Mark is saying this happened shortly after the Sermon on the Mount. Then he went home. Literally, it just says he went into the house. So he goes into a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Now, I would suggest to you that what happened is that Jesus, after the Sermon on the Mount, goes into Capernaum. He heals the servant of the Capernaum centurion. Then he gets invited to go to lunch with the Pharisee, which he goes to the house, but he never really gets to eat, does he? Because it turns into a great big confrontation. So I think he leaves there and goes into a house where he should have been able to eat, but apparently still couldn't, because the crowd is just everywhere. They're jamming the whole place, and he couldn't eat at all. And then we've got another little side story that comes into play. It says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Now, his family is going to be marry his mother. I don't know how much she's involved in this, but other members of his family, we have five named brothers. That would be Joseph Jr., also known as Jose. We have James, whose real name would have been Jacob. And then we have Shimon, or Simon. And then we also have Jude, or Judas. And now James and Jude, we know them because they wrote New Testament letters. And they were leaders in the early church. Simon and Joseph Jr., we don't know so much. But anyway, he also had at least two unnamed sisters, which means he also has brothers-in-law that would have been concerned about him. All of these people have been watching him do ministry at Capernaum, where he's constantly being overwhelmed by these crowds. He's healing people right and left. He's casting out demons. He's cleansing lepers. He then spends the entire night praying up on the hill. So he's not sleeping at night. And he comes down. He preaches this very strong anti-Pharisaic sermon. Remember, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom. So he is poking the bear by taking on the Pharisees. He even goes into a Pharisee's house at lunchtime and starts woeing them, telling them this, that, and the other thing is going to happen to you. In fact, they're going to be judged by God for all the blood of the martyrs from Abel onward. And so his family members are concerned that he has gone over the edge. He is ecstatic. That's the literal wording here in the Greek text. He is beside himself. He has lost control of his faculties. And so their plan at this point is, when they get a chance, they're going to take physical custody of him and make him go away alone and leave this behind, because they're concerned for his safety.